verses 9 to 11. We're going to be talking about Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. And as always, it'll be up on the screen. You can read along. Hear now the word of the living God. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's two different ways that we usually learn things. Sometimes we learn through a course of formal instruction. Somebody stands up and specifically teaches, which is a good way. It's what I do most Sunday mornings up here. And we obviously go to school and college and have training at work that way. But there's another way that we learn sometimes, which is also very effective, which is we just kind of hang around people and we pick up and we learn from them by watching them or listening to them and how they do things. I shared last week some good things about my dad, and I spoke about my family tree and how I was very proud of my parents. I'm going to share something a little less good about my father this morning. My mom loves to tell the story. When I was about 3 or 4 years old, I would watch my father work on things. My father was not walking with the Lord at that time, and so usually when my father worked on things, it included a lot of expletives while he was working on whatever object he was working on. So my mom walked out into the garage one day and was horrified to hear me cursing a blue streak. And then she walked over and I had a little toy tool and was banging on a toy tractor and cursing at it. Now, why was I doing that? Had my father sat down and said, "Son, I'm going to teach you how to work on things around the house. You get a tool and then you hurl curse words at it, every other word." See, he didn't do that. I picked that up by simply watching my dad, and I said, this is what men do. They get tools, they get the object they're working on, and then they curse at the object they're working on. Now, thankfully, my father no longer does that, and I try to not do that either. But that's the way we sometimes work on things. There's a popular country song out right now where the dad is doing that. The son, through the whole song, is learning from the father, and he's saying, "I want to be just like you, Dad." And there's good things, but there's another time where the kid uses some foul language, and the dad's like, "Where'd you learn that?" He says, "I learned it from you, Dad." Well, we all learn sometimes by just watching other people. And what I'm inviting us to do right now is to learn about prayer by listening to Paul pray. Okay? We could have a series on prayer, and we've done that before, and I'm sure we will in the future. But one of the best ways to learn how to pray is just simply to watch Paul or Jesus or Moses pray. It's a great way to learn. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take some time, and we're going to learn how Paul prays. So let's take a look specifically at his prayer. Now, Paul's praying for the Philippians, and he tells us what the prayer is. Notice in verse 9, he begins, and he says, "And this is my prayer." You don't have to wonder what Paul's praying for the Philippians. He tells them. He does this in almost every letter. He says, "And this is my prayer." And the first thing in the prayer is that your love may abound more and more. Now, what Paul is saying to the Philippians is, look, you already have love, both for God and for other believers, but I'm praying that the love you have would abound and grow even more. You've got it, but it needs to grow. And in fact, notice the terms he's using. These are terms that deal with things that are like overflowing. First off, he says, "I want it to abound," is the NIV translation. It means to increase and grow. And the very term itself speaks of something that is overflowing in nature. There's just so much of it there. But notice it's not only abounding or overflowing, it's abounding more and more. Paul's saying, "I just want it to keep on welling up and kind of overflowing out of you." That's the sort of love that you need to have. Now, when you think about it, the Philippians have been a congregation, again, that has stood by Paul They have been partners with him for a long time. But Paul is saying what you need and what I'm praying for is for your love to keep on growing. It's there, but it needs to grow. There needs to be even more, and it needs to keep getting more and more and more. Now, probably part of this, as I've said and noted, is because the one problem the Philippians are having is they're starting to be disunity in the church. And so Paul, again, his prayer is specifically directed at a problem they are having, and he is saying, I don't want there to be that disunity. I want you all to walk in unity, and to do that, you've got to have love, but you've got to have abounding love more and more and more. And he tells us here the type of love that he wants them to have. Notice in verse 9, he continues on, and he says, I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Or the word could be translated discernment, some of your translations will say. Now, this is important because sometimes we have a saying that's common in our culture that love is blind. But Paul's saying, in fact, the opposite is true. Love is not blind. Love is full of knowledge and full of depth of insight or discernment. You cannot love what you do not know. Our culture likes to say you do, okay? Think about it. If we watch a Hollywood romantic comedy, they've all got the same basic idea. Boy meets girl, they hardly know each other, but what happens at first sight? Just intense love. And then they get to know each other later on, and then what happens? There's all these struggles, and then in fact, oftentimes, you know, they go on and they find somebody else that they now intensely love. And let me tell you, what that means is that first thing is not love. It's just infatuation. It might be physical attraction. It might be some chemical things going on in your blood causing synapses to fire off. But it's not love. Call it whatever you want, but it's not love. Love is based on knowing one another. Now, I had a certain degree of love for my wife. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating the 24th anniversary of our first date. Now, early on in that relationship, I started developing love for my wife. But I love my wife far more 24 years later than I did back then. It's the exact opposite of what Hollywood says. According to Hollywood, love's as good as it gets right at the beginning when you first got that attraction. That's boneheaded. It's also why we end up with massive divorce rates. Love requires knowledge. Think of why this is the case. Just a couple of questions. First off, when we're dealing with are we to love someone or something, we have to consider what the Scripture says. Do we love everything? How about sin? Does God want us to love sin? So first off, if you're going to grow in love, you've got to have a knowledge of what God says regarding the person or the thing that you are dealing with. Am I called to love this person or thing? Secondly, even if I've determined that I am called to love it, I've got to know the object or the person of my love more and more to love them more and more. If I don't know the person better, I cannot love them more. God has not created us this way. The reason Linda and I love each other more now than we did 24 years ago is we know each other more now. There's a greater depth that can be loved because we simply know each other better. I also love God more now than I did when I first became a believer. Back then I was, you know, young and there was this great infatuation with God, but I didn't really know God. And so knowledge is required to do that. But there's also another thing. In 24 years, one of the things Linda and I have learned with each other is we also learn things that hinder love. And you've got to know what those things are. There are things about me that make it difficult for Linda to love me. I know the rest of y'all find that really hard to believe. But it's true. There are things about me that are not easy to love. And we have to know those things so that we can say, I don't want to do that. Because I love you, I don't want to hinder you and I loving one another. So what are those things? All of those things require knowledge. Love is not blind. Not love for each other, for a husband, a wife, for people in the church. Not love for God. There are some people who think, oh, If you do too much study of the Scripture or you study theology, that gets in the way of you loving God. Then you don't know what love is. Because you cannot love what you do not know. And you can only love to the degree which you know. And so Paul says, I want you to grow in love, but don't misunderstand this. This is a love that is full of knowledge. Secondly, he says that it is a love that has a depth of insight. This word is oftentimes used in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is where it's used the most in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Proverbs. It's used the most often in the Scripture, and it's oftentimes just translated knowledge there, or it's related very closely to the word for knowledge. But this is important because depth of insight or discernment comes in. Even if I know God has called me to love someone and I'm getting to know that person better, I'm learning what the obstacles are, there's still another question, which is, how do I love them in a given situation? This is where I had a relative at one time that this relative thought the way they could love another relative of mine was by simply giving them whatever basically the other person wanted at any given time. Is that love? Sometimes love is saying, no, you can't have that. Whether it's with a child or a grandchild, even sometimes with friends. Just saying, I'm not going to give to you what it is that you think you need right now. That requires discernment. It requires a depth of insight. And so Paul says, I want you Philippians to grow in love, but it's a particular kind of love. It's a love that's full of knowledge and a love that has a depth of insight to be able to discern what is best in any given situation. It's not what is sometimes referred to, in other words, as sloppy agape, that I just love and give whatever anybody wants at any time as if that's what God wants me to do. That's not always the case. Does Paul love the churches that he has planted and that he writes to in the New Testament? Is Paul always just overflowing with kind words towards them? At times, what does love have to look like? A rebuke, a kick in the pants, something else. But it takes discernment to know that, to understand that. And that's what Paul wants them to have. And so now this is what he's calling for them to do, but then Paul goes on, he says, there's a result I have in mind. I want this for a particular reason. Notice, the result is that you'll be able to discern what is best. Now notice there the first words in verse 10, so that. Whenever you see a translation that says something like so that or in order that, Paul's telling you the purpose or the intended result of what's going on here. Here's why I want you to have this love that is full of knowledge and depth of insight. It is so that you may be able to discern what is best. Some of your translations may say, so that you will be able to approve the excellent. Approve that which is excellent. Now, the word approve or discern, the Greek word there means to take something and to put it under a critical examination. To put it to the test. It's not approve in the sense when the translations use approve. It doesn't mean that you just approve of the thing out there. It means that you're able to test the thing, find out its essential nature. Is this good or evil? Is it something that is good as opposed to something that would be better or best? It means you're able to put it to the test to understand what is the true nature of the thing. The same exact phrase as is used here to be able to discern is used in Romans 12:2. In the passage in Romans 12:2, Paul says this, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Notice again, we've got the mind, we've got knowledge. And here's why. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. The phrase, able to test and approve, is the same in Romans 12:2, verbatim, as it is in Philippians chapter 1. So the idea is not just approving whatever comes along the line, is that you can test it and then say, yes, this is what is good and right. This, in Romans 12 in Paul's language, this is the will of God. This is what God would have, and I now am able to test and do it. But Paul says you can't do that unless you're abounding in a love that is full of knowledge and has a depth of insight. And he goes on and he says, here in the Philippians passage, in Philippians 1:10, notice here, He says, I want you to be able to discern what is best. The idea best there, literally the word, is the word from which we get different. The word, the Greek word is diaphora, from which we get our word different. It means things that just differ from one another. It came to mean over time things that could be excellent, something that was better than the other. But that's what Paul's really getting at here. What he's getting at is that you're going to be able to weigh things out and understand what is evil, what is good, what is good, better, and best. And this word was used with the words know, and as the NIV translated it, depth of insight in verse 9, and along with discerning here in verse 10, all of those words were used by moral philosophers to say those who have knowledge and depth of insight, who are able to test and approve and discern, they're able to make wise moral choices to know what is a good path and what is a not good path, to know what is righteousness and what is evil. And so Paul is telling them here, I want you to be able to walk in that manner. And then he gives another result in verse 10, where he says, the NIV has, and you'll be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now the word and there literally means in order to. It's not just and that this is something else. Paul's giving another result here. He's kind of giving a whole chain of results. And he's saying, I want you to be able to discern what is best. And here's why I want you to be able to discern what is best. I want you, so that you may be able to discern what is best, so that you may be pure and blameless. Or in order that you may be pure and blameless. The idea is not just that I can sit back and say, oh, I can tell what's good and what's evil. I'm still going to do the evil, but I can tell the difference between the two. The point is, no, you need to be able to weigh it out so that you can choose what is best so that you may be pure and blameless. And again, the words pure and blameless were both used by moral philosophers along with all of these other words in verses 9 and 10 to talk about people who are making wise moral choices. They were lining their lives up with the will of the gods, if you were a pagan philosopher, or with what was considered to be in accord with human nature, if you were a philosopher who didn't even consider the gods, biblically, it would be lining up with the character of God, doing what God would have us to do. And so, and the words literally, pure is a word that means to be free from blemish, that you're not making poor moral choices. And the word blameless literally means to avoid obstacles, either that there's obstacles in my path and I have the ability, because I'm growing in this love full of knowledge and depth and insight, I can discern, I know how to avoid the obstacles in my path that are trying to trip me up. Or it can be used to say, I'm not putting obstacles in somebody else's path. The great church father Chrysostom, who was quite a Greek scholar, he thought Paul intended both here. And that's probably true. In other words, what Paul's saying is, I want you to grow in this type of love that I'm talking about. Full of knowledge, you got a depth of insight, because you can discern what's good and what's evil, what's good, what's better, and what's best. So that you can walk in it yourself, you can avoid obstacles yourself, and you make sure you're not chunking them in the path for everybody else. Because the goal is not that I get to the end and say, woohoo, I made it and didn't trip over anything. I tripped everybody else up behind me, but I made it. That's not the goal. The goal is that we're all able to walk down the path without tripping over these obstacles that are there. And notice that this goes until the day of Christ. It's literally into the day of Christ, as you're moving into the day of Christ. And what Paul's saying here is, like we've been focusing all year long, eschatology affects my behavior. It's not something about arguing how things are going to work and what this little thing in Revelation is about. It's about how I live now. And Paul says, I want you thinking about the day of Christ. You are heading into the day of Christ, which is the New Testament equivalent of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the day of judgment, when we stand before God. And Paul's saying, I want you to be thinking and making wise choices so that you're pure and blameless. You're living in accord with that day. It's what we've referred to all year in our focal point in 2007 as motivated by eternity to influence the world. As I consider eternity, it alters the way I act now. If it doesn't, I'm not living in light of the day of Christ. It's that simple. If it has no effect and bearing on the way I live now, I am not living in light of the day of Christ. And Paul's saying he wants the Philippians to do that. And in fact, he expands this last idea. And what he tells them is that the final result would be that on judgment day, they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and it would result in the praise and glory to God. Now notice here, again, you've got the day of Christ at the end of verse 10. This is kind of what's the governing idea here. You're heading into the day of Christ, and Paul says, I want you to arrive at that day with a couple of things being true. First, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, the actual word here is having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. The New American Standard translates it that way. This is a past tense thing. It's not just that on that day there's fruit of righteousness. It's a present thing we have now. And when we get to that day, it'll be seen that it's been there all along. Okay, the participle he's using is a perfect tense. It's a having been filled. Now, the question is, what does he mean by filled with the fruit of righteousness? And there's two basic answers that are offered. One of them is he's talking about our justification. That on the day of Christ, I will stand before God and I will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That means that God will declare me just because of what Christ has done. Now, why we might say that is, notice, this is the fruit of righteousness that comes through, if you can go back up to the previous screen 1 second, Jeremy, thank you. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Notice where the fruit comes from. It comes from Christ. It's not my fruit. It's fruit that comes from Christ. So where's the righteousness coming from then? Jesus, which is justification. And in fact, there's also, we're heading into judgment day. How many of you think you're going to stand there on judgment day and say, Lord, you should let me into the kingdom of heaven because I am filled with righteousness? Is that any of your hope? If it is, we need to talk immediately. Because you have no hope of being accepted on that day because of that. On the day of Christ, you and I will only be accepted because we are filled with Christ's righteousness, not with our own. So that would seem to lean to justification. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 is another verse where Paul talks about this. He says, I want to be found in Him, in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own. Paul says, I don't want my own righteousness when I stand before God. That comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I'm talking about a righteousness that comes from Christ. Notice the same terminology. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Philippians 3:9 is one of the clearest statements of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the whole New Testament. It is a righteousness that is not my own. It is from God. It is a righteousness that comes not from me, or my works, but is by faith, and it comes from God. It is God's righteousness given to me. And so some commentators say, well, that's what Paul's talking about here. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness would deal with justification. That's where we get our righteousness from. Some, however, say, no, he's talking about sanctification. Because if you look back at verses 10 and 11 again, notice here what he says is, yes, we are talking about the day of Christ, but notice all the terms he's been using. Being pure and blameless and depth of insight and knowledge. I've been saying over and over, who used those? Moral philosophers about ethical choices that you make now. And they say, well, the whole section around here has been talking about how I live now, the wise choices I make. Not God's gift of righteousness to me, but the actual outworking of that in my daily life. Sanctification is what's being talked about. And in fact, they will point out that if you notice in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about this concept right here in Philippians, where he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Who's working there? We are. But why are we working? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. And so they say, yes, the righteousness comes from Christ because He's working in us just like He is in Philippians 2. But also, who works in our sanctification? We do. So, the question is, which is it? I'm not going to tell you. If you meet me afterwards, you can pay me a few extra dollars and I'll resolve the riddle for you. No. I think the answer is it's really both. Because you have to distinguish between justification and sanctification, but you cannot divide them. When God justifies you, that is a once-for-all act. But at that moment, what process does He start in you? Sanctification. If you are not being sanctified, you have not been justified. God does not justify and leave you there. You are saved by faith, not by works. But faith produces works, always. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm not going to put this one up there, but Paul says, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. It's always there. Grace and faith do not say good works are of no account. They say they can't save me. They have nothing to do with me being justified. But they begin to produce that in my life. And that is what Paul is telling the Philippians. He's talking about a process here. In fact, notice in verse 10, you can see, if you can go back to verse 10 and 11, you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which obviously starts in our justification, a past tense thing. It is coming through Jesus Christ, and it is going unto the day of Christ. That is also our present and all the way to the future. This is even clearer if you look in Philippians 1:6, the verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Notice what Paul says here in Philippians 1:6. I've put three different aspects of our salvation in three different colors. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. One is a once-for-all done deal. One is a continual process throughout this life. And one only happens when we stand in front of Christ in the future. And notice how they're spoken of here. He who began a good work in you, past tense, God has already done this work. What is that? Justification. He's going to carry it on to completion. That's going on throughout this life. What is that? Sanctification. And it will reach completion on the day of Christ Jesus. What is that? Glorification. It's all three phases. Those whom God justifies, He starts sanctifying now. That process continues until the day I die or Christ returns. And then at that moment, what happens? Glorification. God completes that which He began. And that's what Paul is praying for them. And notice that all of this in verse 11 goes to the glory and the praise of God. Whose glory and praise and welfare is Paul concerned about here? God's. He's praying for the Philippians, but notice the height of the prayer is, I want all this to happen. You need to grow in love, a love that is full of knowledge and depth of insight, so that you can be discerning and make wise choices, so that you don't stumble, you don't cause others to stumble. And I want you to do this throughout life. You've been justified, you've been given the fruit of righteousness. I want that to work into your life, and I want you to do that all the way until Christ returns. And I want you to do this not primarily for you, but because I want God to get glory and praise. That's what it's about, Paul says. That's his prayer. Now, let's talk about this for a couple of minutes, you and I, and try and apply the word, see what this means for us. First question, and going back to my beginning example, we're listening into Paul praying. So the first question we ought to have is, do we pray like Paul does? Think about what I just spent 20 minutes or 25 minutes, whatever, explaining to you. Does that sound like your prayers? Does that sound like my prayers? Just think for a moment, when you pray for yourself, when you pray for your family, your friends, your small group, are those the sorts of issues and concerns that fill your prayer and mine, or do our prayers sound a lot different than that? Am I praying, for example, if I pray for my kids, is what really characterizes my prayer that God, I want them to be filled with a love that is full of knowledge, that has a depth of insight, so that in essence, God, they obey You. They're able to discern right from wrong, to make wise choices, to live in a manner that is pleasing to You, so that at the end of time, You look and say, I receive praise and glory from them. Is that what dominates my prayers for my children? Or if I had to summarize my prayer, would it be, Make sure they get a good job. Make sure they get this or that. I want you to think about that for a moment. Don't answer it out. But we're learning from Paul. Okay? What are we learning? Do my prayers sound like Paul's prayers? Because if they don't, what that tells me is I have different values. If my prayers for myself are always concerned, for example, with my finances or that I get a good reputation at work or pick whatever other thing they are, and it doesn't sound like this, what does that tell me about my core gut values? What's really important to me? It's the things I'm praying for. See, we can learn a lot about ourselves. Just pay attention to what you pray for and what I pray for. That tells me what's really important to me. I'd encourage you, when I was finishing working on this on Thursday, I was finishing working the sermon, I was praying for my family, and I was praying for some families in our church just as I was going through the directory, and a couple of them had some teenagers, and I was basically praying Paul's prayer right here in Philippians. That's a great thing to do. I've encouraged you before. Pray the book of Psalms. Pray a prayer like this. I was praying, God, help that teenager to have a love for you that is full of knowledge, that God is wise, that helps them to discern. Lord, they're going to be getting pulled left and right, all kinds of things. Help them to know which path to walk down. God, let them see the obstacles in front of them. Now, there's 1,000 things I could pray for, but I know one thing. Did God like this prayer? Yes, He did. He put it in the Scripture, so it's a good one. Okay? Do your prayers sound like Paul's prayers? Because let me warn you, if my prayers don't sound like Paul's, it's almost a sure bet I've got a different value system operating than Paul does. And I better go back and check out where I'm at. So that's the first question. Second, let's take a step back now and ask ourselves, if Paul prayed this for the Philippians, I think he would pray something similar for us. So let's ask ourselves, if this was the letter to Bay Ridge Christian Church, and Paul says, and this is what I pray for you all, and he gave this prayer, how are we doing? Is Paul's prayer being answered? Are we growing and abounding in love? Now notice Paul's things here. It's not just, do you have some love for God and some love for one another? Are you abounding in it more and more? Is it overflowing that you are known as a group of people who love God, who love one another, who love is a key word that would characterize who you are? Is that what's true of us, individually, family, church? Now, let me bring up a thing that's really difficult about this. Love requires being vulnerable. Why are we afraid to love sometimes? If I love Jeff and Sandy, what do I have to do? Look out. That's right. Be careful. No. I have to open myself up, don't I? If I am vulnerable enough to love them, is it possible at that point for them to hurt me? There is no way to love someone without taking the risk that you might get hurt. When you see people who can't open up and love somebody, what's always the reason? What's at the root of it? I got hurt before, and I'm not opening back up to that. Love requires vulnerability. And we're going to come back to the knowledge and wisdom and depth of insight in a second, okay? Doesn't require just throwing myself open to anybody and everybody. But it does mean God has called us and knit us together. As families, as a church, we are with one another. Are we open and vulnerable with each other? It's a requirement. I mean, and to the point that we're abounding in this. If I am abounding in love, which requires vulnerability, sooner or later, am I going to get hurt? It's going to happen. If you're not getting hurt occasionally, I can tell you you're not loving. Because it just sometimes it hurts. Okay? But God calls us to that. Are we growing in that kind of love? Second question out of Paul's prayer for us to answer. Are we growing in discernment of what is best? Love, again, is not indiscriminate. It is, by its very nature, discriminatory. That's what it is. Am I growing in discernment, knowledge, depth of insight? Am I growing in it in such a manner that I can discern good from evil, so that I can even discern the good from the better or the best. Some of the most difficult choices in life sometimes is I can't do everything. To choose to do A is automatically a choice to not do B. And it doesn't mean that B is a bad thing. It means I'm making a discernment and a choice that I think A is the better thing for me. Are we growing in that kind of discernment? Now, right off the bat, I want to tell you that prompts another question. Am I in the Word enough to be able to make that sort of discerning choice? Because, see, the culture, you remember when Paul used that phrase of discernment in Romans 12, he talked about the renewing of the mind. Because the world, in that phrase, it's actually one of the best translations, the Phillips there, where Phillips translated that, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And the reason I like that translation is because in Romans 12, it's not that I'm running out and asking the world to squeeze me. Who's waiting to squeeze me every day? It's literally, don't be being conformed. The world is attempting to conform you and me. It's trying to guide us down a particular path. Am I growing in a love that is discerning to choose what's a godly path from what's an ungodly path? Because you don't have any choice. You will be presented with the options, and so will I, because every day the world is going to try and squeeze us into its mold. Are we growing in discernment? And the only way we can do that is by staying in the Word, letting the Word seep into us. I've mentioned before a great book Gary Jarrett and I were talking about a couple of weeks ago, the book Blink by a guy named Malcolm Gladwell, where a lot of what he talks about in that book is how many of the choices and responses people have in life are actually subconscious. They don't even know why they're doing or saying what they're doing or saying. Well, I want to tell you one thing I got out of that book then is I better let the Word of God so deeply soak into me that it is guiding my choices, even if I'm not conscious of it. Which is why, how often does God tell us to meditate on the Word? Once a week, right? Come once a week and meditate for 40 minutes, and you'll be good to go. Because the world's only after you for like 40 minutes a week, right? How often do we meditate? Day and night. Because if you and I do that, we're marinating in the Word. It's sinking deeper and deeper. And I may not even know why I know this is the right path and that's the wrong path, but deep down inside, the Word of God is down in there and it is shaping me. Are you and I doing that? And what that means is, again, the goal is not that I know what is best, but that I actually choose what is best. This is not an academic exercise. This is an exercise of me actually being able to choose and do what is best. And then the last thing that comes out of the prayer, the last question we'll ask ourselves, is my central concern living for God's praise and God's glory? That's where Paul ends up. That's what all this other stuff is about. The reason it's important, ultimately, that I'm full of love, a love that is full of knowledge and discernment, and that I can make wise choices and avoid stumbling blocks and not put other stumbling blocks out, is not just so that I can live a trouble-free life. It's about glory and praise to God. Now, if you want to be non-worldly and countercultural, live for something other than enlightened self-interest. See, our culture would tell you, you know, there's a lot of wisdom in the Bible, and maybe you should follow that and enlighten self-interest because it'll work better for you. But see, that's not the ultimate reason. The reason is for God's praise and glory. Are there times where following the Scripture might not work to my good in the short term? What if you live in a place like Pakistan and they say, are you a Christian? What would enlightened self-interest say? Can you define Christian? Let's parse these words out. Try and change the subject. But see, what's my goal? It's glory and praise to God. That's what our goal is. And so the question is, am I God-centered or me-centered? And again, think about this in your prayer life. What consumes my prayer life? Is it me growing to the glory and praise of God? Or is it me, 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 me? I need, I want, I want. God, I've got a long divine shopping list. What's central in our life? Of course, the first thing is here, if I want to bring glory and praise to God, who do I have to embrace? Christ. There is no other way to bring glory and praise to God. You and I cannot do it apart from the gospel. But even as a believer, I have to ask myself daily, am I being God-centered or me-centered? Is the cross and the gospel and Christ central to who I am? Is it driving my efforts, my desires, my prayers? Or is all of that kind of a thin veneer, but when you break through, what's really driving me down deep inside is what I want, what I think is good for me? Because it's two very different things. And if you notice what Paul's driving for, remember, Paul, in jail, in chains, writing to a church we're going to see persecuted, his primary interest up front is he wants them growing in this manner so they can make wise choices so that God can receive the praise and the glory he is due. Is that how we live our lives? That's what God calls us to do. If I can have the worship team come forward, let's close in prayer as they're coming forward, and then we're going to sing a song together.